batting 100% because the absolute most convincing, powerful, and important piece of evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is the Old Testament scriptures.
Amen.
It's the Bible. And if we come away out of this sermon without a greater appreciation for the Bible, greater appreciation for scriptures, I don't know what will do it to you. Because we are going to see the beginnings of belief and understanding that Jesus might have come back from the dead, and then, oh wait, he did come back to the dead, and wait a second, oh, and you're going to see the belief not really sink in to the point where these very weak, fallible followers of Jesus will be ready to preach boldly on the day of Pentecost and reach the entire known world at the time with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the scriptures that you're going to see time and time and time again that our Bible, our passages are going to tell us made the biggest difference. So in Mark chapter 16, starting at verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. We've talked about how it's kind of hard to piece all the details together when you look at the four gospel accounts. But thanks to Mark 16:9, though it may not appear like it, and maybe some other passage you read, we know that Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene. And we're reminded that Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. Now think about that. So we have someone who used to be demonically possessed becoming maybe the most loyal, loving follower of Jesus in his earthly ministry, stayed with him all the way through the crucifixion process, right there with the women at the beginning of the week to anoint his body with more ointments and spices and herbs and whatnot. And boy, you talk about a turnaround in someone's life. That's Mary Magdalene. She went and told them that had been with him. I think that's a general description of all of Jesus' followers. I don't think it necessarily has to mean the 11 that are left. But she went out telling people, and those who were with him, with Jesus, as they mourned and wept. Let's remind ourselves that this is still fresh in their minds, that the one that they cast all their hopes and dreams and goals in there, Jesus Christ, the one that they were convinced was the Messiah, they saw and they heard about him being taken by the Romans and having the worst things imaginable done to him. And he died on the cross and he was buried in the tomb. So again, this gospel, this resurrection news is going to reach his disciples who were not even expecting it. Instead, they thought everything had come to an end. As they mourned and wept, the news arrives to them. Verse 11. And now I'm going to prove my introductory questions, the quiz questions I gave you. We're going to prove it right now. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, they believed not. They didn't believe. After that, he appeared in another form unto 2 of them. We'll see that in the Gospel of Luke. We call that the event where Jesus appears to 2 disciples on their way to Emmaus, nearby town. Yes, after he appeared in another form unto 2 of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it unto the residue, okay, the rest of disciples, neither believed they them. Strike 1, okay, strike 2, verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them. He rebuked them for their unbelief and the hardness of their heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. We're going to go to Luke chapter 24 now, so I invite you to turn in the scriptures to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24, and we're going to read it, start reading at verse 9. Luke 24, verse 9. Okay, so at this point, you all realize here, again, that the disciples are not expecting Jesus to come back, even though he told them three times that he was going to be crucified and that he would rise again. They're mourning and weeping. They refuse to believe the witnesses, the early witnesses that tell them, yes, you know, the tomb is empty, or hey, Jesus, we've met him, he's alive. And they were worthy of Christ's rebuke, obviously, for their unbelief. Now, we're going to turn our attention now really on Mary here. Verse 9, returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them which told these things unto the apostles. I remind you that Luke told us it wasn't just four or five, mostly Marys, okay, that we know went to the tomb, but certain other women, and here we get another reference from Luke, that there's other women, all right? So don't listen to the scoffers and the critics like, hey, we got some names here, we got some names over there, and boy, this is a mess of contradictory statements here. No, we don't know how many women. There could have been a dozen, two dozen, I don't know. All right, but a few of them, especially Mary Magdalene now, is really going to come to the forefront. Verse 11, and their words seemed as idle tales, and they believed them not. Okay, so Luke says when Mary Magdalene and Joanna, a few others, when they went out and told this good news of the resurrection to other disciples, other followers, wouldn't you just love to have this kind of response? The disciples thought that they were speaking in a way. This actually is an interesting Greek verb that is used for the babbling of a person who has lost their mind and gone insane. The fevered babbling of an insane person, okay, is what the disciples thought of these women as they were trying to convince them, yeah, the Lord has risen from the dead. So, yeah, you could say they didn't believe. Verse 12, then arose Peter and ran into the sepulchre. I thought it was Peter and John. Well, okay, when we go to John chapter 20, it is going to appear like, what's going on here? How come it says Peter, but it was actually Peter and John? That's God's way of using different authors to have all these events unfold. And by the way, there's nothing wrong. We can understand why Peter is kind of someone who is mentioned by Mark and Luke kind of specifically, individually, uniquely. Because Peter, other than Judas Iscariot, Peter fell farther than anyone else in the disciples. He denied the Lord three times. We're going to see today that Peter actually got a personal visitation of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Okay, before he appears to the other group, the rest of the group of disciples. And I'm amazed at the grace and mercy of our Savior that would do that. Okay? Anyway, here's Peter. He arose and he ran to the sepulchre. He ran to the tomb. Stooping down, beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself that which was come to pass. And so we're going to talk about this more because we're going to John here real soon here. But notice that Peter, he goes in there. He's looking in there. He's looking. He sees the grave clothes. And he's really thinking about this. And he's wondering. He's a little bit confused. He's trying to figure out what exactly happened. Now let's go over to John where this is really maybe the most principal text that we're going to look at today. Very possibly we're going to spend the most time in this text. So in John chapter 20, you can turn there. Let's have the Apostle John fill in some more details. Starting with the first 10 verses, you guys. The first day of the week, this is John 20, starting at verse 1. The first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre. And what did she see? She saw the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Some have speculated that she actually got there ahead of the other women that we talked about, that we read about earlier. And, she sees the stone rolled away, and she wants to go tell the disciples, hey, something happened to Jesus' body. And that's possible. We know that there had to be at least two groups, or like one or two over here, the rest over there, that left the tomb and went on this mission to tell the disciples about what had happened. Verse 2, then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which as far as I know, pretty much every Bible scholar would say that's John, humbly, with meekness, not wanting to put himself out there and get his name out there. He's just the one that Jesus loved, okay, in kind of a special relationship, special way. And he said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. All right, so here we go, guys. This is a cross-country race. I used to run cross-country. This actually kind of makes little chills run down my spine, like, hey, let's get going, let's get running here. But it's almost like a foot race that Peter and John are going to get into as they rush back to the sepulchre. Verse 3, Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and they came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. One person put it this way, and I think this is kind of hilarious. John was humble enough not to mention himself by name, but competitive enough to let us know that he did beat Peter to the tomb. We believe, partly because of this, and maybe some other reasons, that John was probably a younger man than Peter was. And that might explain how he was able to outrun Peter. Verse 5, and he stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. That's John, and we don't know exactly why he won't go in. Maybe he doesn't want to become ceremonially unclean, or maybe just out of respect of Jesus' tomb here. He just peers in and sees the clothes lying. But who would be brave, courageous, brash enough, bold enough to actually go right in there and check things out? Of course, Peter, yes. Then comes Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre, and he sees the linen clothes lie and the napkin that was about his head not lined with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre. That would be John. And now this is referring to John. He went in and he saw, and he believed. I believe that John is the first follower of Jesus Christ to really believe, okay? Not just that the tomb is empty. Even Mary Magdalene, as we're going to see, she's still like, okay, someone must have stolen Jesus' body. Where did they put Jesus' body at? I believe that John is the first one to really believe, okay, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And he's looking in there, and it's really kind of crazy, but there's, in that little set of, two or three verses, you have, in a sense, the English word see three times, but in Greek, it's a different word each time, and it's almost like we get this, like, okay, we got to this level of just kind of seeing physically to maybe this level of kind of seeing and examining, intellectually trying to figure out, okay, what's going on here? But now we get a whole different word for John. He sees, and this word means he perceived the significance of it. He understood the meaning of it. So it wasn't just seen with eyes and not just seen with head, but like he sees and he believes that Christ has come back from the dead. Now, we talked about the Shroud of Turin, and I'm not going to go bonsai in the Shroud of Turin. I don't know if it's the actual grave clothes of Jesus. I don't know that. I've told you it's the most studied archaeological item ever, okay? And they have done so many different scientific tests and tested out different theories and whatnot. And it seems to be a pretty miraculous type of relic, you might say. I don't put all my stock in it. I don't put hardly any stock in it. But there's something about what John especially sees inside there, looking at the grave clothes, that he's like, he believes. And I don't know. Is it because you have the napkin to cover his, you know, the garment to cover his, is a little different spot, and here's the rest over there, or that this is kind of neatly folded? I can tell you this. I believe both of these men know, by examining inside and seeing the grave clothes, Jesus did not have someone break in violently and, you know, do their, okay, we got to get Jesus and steal his body, the body snatchers. I mean, who would go in there and take the time to unwind and, you know? And so I believe that beyond a shadow of a doubt, they realize, looking here, that there used to be a body in those clothes, and now there's no body, it's just the clothes. And this all seems to be very orderly, as if the body didn't have to have clothes taken off or unraveled, but just through the clothes, of course, as well as through the tomb, he had the power to come back to life. People have asked, well, what did he look like? And how did he get clothes and whatnot if he went through the grave clothes? We'll leave that up to God, I guess. I'm not going to really speculate. But he seems to have changes his appearance as he visits certain disciples along the way. Verse 9. For as yet... Now this is interesting. The Bible says that they both go in there and they look, and they're really thinking about what's going on. And John comes to, I think, a state of belief that Jesus has come back from the dead. And this is a really important statement now, guys. Verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, by the way, the Bible doesn't say that they never knew the scripture. They didn't know the Old Testament. They had no idea about what the law and the prophets said about Jesus, you know, the Messiah. The Bible doesn't say that. I believe, based on what Jesus is going to tell his disciples before we're done today, these guys should have known. They should have known. They should have believed. They should have been really expecting Jesus to come back from the dead. But the Bible here tells us they had a deficit in their remembrance and understanding of what the scriptures said would happen to Jesus. Boy, it is a cautionary tale to you and I. These guys spent 3.5 years with Jesus, and they can't remember what the Old Testament, you know? They knew their Old Testament scriptures, and they didn't remember. It reminds us of how important it is that our faith must go from this tender plant of kind of like experience and seeing and believing to being grounded. I mean, like, we're talking about rooted and grounded firm in the scriptures.
Yes.
And this is where our faith grows from, and this is what assures us more than anything else. It's not experience. It's God's word. Not the empty tomb, that wasn't enough. Not the women witnessing, that wasn't enough. Not even the physical appearance of Jesus, really, I believe, solidified and got these guys transformed to the apostles that begin the church. It's the Old Testament scriptures. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Boy, wouldn't it be nice to get Peter in here today in our... What if Peter walked through those back doors? Wouldn't it be nice to have Peter tell us, okay, Peter, can we maybe hear from you firsthand? What kind of blew you guys away more than anything? Was it your experiences and the things that you got to see and witness there with Jesus on the earth? Or is it the Word of God, namely the Old Testament scriptures? Well, good news, guys. Peter's not here, but Peter's here to tell us in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's the scriptures. The scriptures. So join with me, please, at verse 16 of 2 Peter 1. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Remember how the disciples, they thought the women were saying, you know, crazy ideas, lunatics. We have, and by the way, you witness to someone, you talk about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, they might say, yeah, well, that sounds like a myth. That sounds like something made up. Peter's here to tell you, no, we were not following fables that someone cunningly devised and made up when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this verse, that no prophecy in the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What could be better than being with Jesus and hearing an audible voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son"? What could be better than that? What could be better than seeing Jesus transfigured before your eyes? Peter would tell you, more powerful than that, and what the apostles were telling people, is this is all based in the Old Testament scriptures. That it is not coming from mankind. It's not even coming from good men with good eyewitness accounts. This is all coming from the Holy Scriptures. In other words, it comes straight from God. It's one thing for man to say, yeah, this is what happened. It's another thing for God to say, right here, this is what happened. Now just believe it. So I have kind of been really boasting about how God is, I love it how he has painstakingly proven every single thing about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I appreciate that. Okay, but ultimately we have to go to a place where we trust what the scriptures tell us. Because you and I, we are not looking into an empty tomb, are we? We're not examining grave clothes. This is your turn, okay? It's the real deal. And so we go back to the scriptures for our faith. It kind of tells me that even the Old Testament's important. Do I dare mention Andy Stanley by name? Yes, I dare mention that. This idea that the church today can rest their faith based on what people have told them, or a nice little vibe and excited enthusiasm they get at church during a worship service, or the supposed workings and movings of the Holy Spirit as people bark like dogs and speak in tongues and do good. This tells me that the Old Testament is extremely important,
yes,
and necessary to our faith in the gospel account. If you want a little bit more piece of evidence, 1 Corinthians 15. We've been to 1 Corinthians 15 several times in the last few weeks because it is the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I remind you that when Paul discusses the gospel, he does not say, oh, this is this totally brand new idea that just kind of popped into people's heads or just kind of came about. No, Paul proves the legitimacy of the gospel by seeding it in the Old Testament. Let's go back to, 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 3. "For I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins." Somebody fill in the rest of that.
According to the scriptures.
According to the scriptures. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day." Somebody fill in the rest of that.
According
to the scriptures. And while we're here, we might as well mention verse 5. Yes, Peter did get an individual visitation from Jesus. As Paul says, he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. Okay, then of the rest of the crew. All right, now let's go back to John chapter 20 here. And let's read more in God's holy scriptures, okay? The details that I hope will just really edify, build us up in our faith. Verse 11 now in John chapter 20. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. I have a feeling that John and Peter were faster than Mary Magdalene. I personally believe that she shows up here after them. And maybe they crossed paths as she's going back to the tomb. And Peter and John have seen it, and now they're kind of like walking back and thinking about things. That might have happened. But it appears now that Mary is the only one here back at the tomb, Mary Magdalene. And verse 12, she sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. I think it's most likely that Mary Magdalene has not been in the tomb. She has not seen the grave clothes. She just saw the stone rolled away. Okay, she might have been with those. She probably was, I suppose, with those that the angel said, you know, he's not here. Remember the angel that was sitting on the tombstone? But I believe this is probably the first time she actually gets inside there. And she sees the angels in there. One where Jesus' head would have been and one where Jesus' feet would have been. I'm sure the grave clothes also give that indication. Now, verse 13, they say unto her, "Woman, why do you weep? Why do you weep?" She said unto them, "Because they," I wonder who the they are. We talked about last week, it makes zero sense that Jesus' enemies would have taken his body. That's what they were afraid of, that somehow there would be Jesus' body would go missing. And if they would have taken his body, they would have been like parading it, like, "Hey, everyone, look, see, Jesus was, this is all a hoax. We can prove it. Here's his body." And it wasn't his friends. His friends had no idea. They weren't expecting it. It was like they were hiding from this whole thing, this whole situation. Nothing makes sense in the fact that Jesus' body's gone. It's not making sense to Mary. So what does Mary come up with? They. They have taken away my Lord. I don't know where they laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Okay, do you remember earlier saying that Jesus kind of appeared in a different form? He appears to now have taken on the form of someone that looks like they might have been working in the garden there, around the, in the cemetery. That's who Mary is going to think that he is. I don't know. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him. I will take him away." I don't know how Mary's going to carry Jesus' body away, but Jesus said unto her, "Mary." She turned herself, said unto him, and some people have posited, maybe she had so many tears. She, you know, earlier if she was seeing Jesus, she wouldn't have recognized, you know, how tears kind of throw off your vision there. This time, though, she hears. And it reminds me that those who are the true sheep of Jesus Christ, they hear his voice. And they know it's him. And they respond to the voice. So, kind of interesting, isn't it, that it's actually Jesus' voice that she recognizes above anything about his appearance? Jesus said unto her, "Mary," she turned herself and said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, master, teacher. All right, well, now it looks like Mary Magdalene has joined the ranks of one other, the Apostle John, okay, of believers in the resurrected Lord. Verse 16. And thank you, ladies, for asking about this last week. I really appreciate it when I know you guys are paying attention and thinking about these things. Verse 16, Jesus said unto her, Mary, yes, in verse 17, Jesus said unto her, here's our point, "Touch me not. Touch me not." Now, Roman Catholic Church and other groups have devised all kinds of ideas about what this means and what Jesus, you know, what does he mean he had to ascend? Okay, so there are some, and by the way, not everyone is out of the scriptures necessarily, or false teachers, okay? There are some ideas that Jesus had two ascensions up to the Father. Here is the deal. When the Word of God says, touch me not, in the Greek with the tense, the imperfect tense here, it is very possible to just say, or to translate, stop holding on to me. Stop touching me. Don't continue to touch me any longer. Okay, which would mean that she has tried to, or has actually grabbed onto Jesus. So the fact that in the text, at least especially in the Greek text, maybe not King James English, there is definitely the possibility that Jesus can physically be touched, but he doesn't want to be latched onto and held onto. Second of all is, I think, really good evidence. We saw last week that a group of women that were leaving the tomb, Jesus appeared to them at some point, and they went down to his feet, and they grabbed his feet, and they worshipped him. So I want to make a very valid point here. Jesus has been touched, okay, without this supposed ascension to heaven where he takes a chalice full of his blood and pours it on the mercy seat there in heaven. When the Bible doesn't tell us, okay, that that's what happened, I'm not going to believe it. Could it be true? I suppose. I don't know. So Jesus said to her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. And by the way, isn't it wonderful that the Lord took on our flesh, Hebrews chapter 2, so he could die in our place and also identify with our bodily form and not be ashamed to call us brethren? So Hebrews 2 says, not ashamed to call us brethren. Who are you? Who are we for Jesus to include in his family and call us brethren? Who are we? Okay, we are just, well, we're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 2 tells us. By faith in Jesus Christ, we become a member of his family. And this is pretty incredible. Now, by the way, if Jesus can call these disciples who have failed and failed and failed and failed over and over again, I'm hoping that this helps you a little bit with maybe eternal security and assurance. To me, it doesn't look like they lost their salvation. They say unto them, he said unto them, I ascend to my Father. Yes, go tell my brethren. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. What I believe is going on, here's my best interpretation, is that Jesus is telling Mary, the relationship is changing. All right, you're not going to have me here. I'm not going to be eating with you. You're not going to be able to cook for me every day, every night, like the women followers appear to have done as they minister to Jesus' physical needs. But something has changed. Something is going to change even greater than this. And that is that Jesus actually is going to ascend to heaven in about 40 days. And they won't have Jesus there physically with them, but they will have the Holy Spirit. I remind you, the Holy Spirit would not come down here and fill the church and empower the church until Jesus ascends to heaven. And so Mary might be thinking, don't ever leave me again like that, Lord. I had to see you being treated by the Romans that way. I had to see you crucified, nailed to the cross, hanging there in exhaustive pain and torture. I don't want you to ever leave me again. Stay with me. I want to stay with you. I mean, that's what I would be thinking after witnessing the crucifixion. All right, but notice here, and I think this is a huge clue, guys. Touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father, but go. So here we go. Here's a big reason why Jesus does not want her just, okay, I got to be with you now, Jesus, don't ever leave me, is he has something for her to do.
That's right.
He wants her to go tell people. And by the way, he has something he's going to do too. He is going to appear to a couple men on the road to Emmaus, which is where we're going next. And he is going to personally visit Peter and then, of course, the rest of the disciples. So there's work of witnessing to be done. It's not exactly time to kind of powwow, okay, and hang out together. And Jesus is preparing her and others for his ascension to heaven, where he is going to bodily leave them for good. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. All right, now it's time to go to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. And we're not going to spend too much time really talking about the details. This will go pretty quick. It's more of a reading than anything else. But we must follow the resurrection story here to Luke 24, where a really interesting thing happens. Jesus appears to a couple disciples, and we only know the name of one of them, Cleopas. The other one is anonymous. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. Okay, remember that everyone that can be in Jerusalem is at Jerusalem for Passover feast. Mm-hmm. I think it's now time for these guys to go home. So we don't. The Bible doesn't say these guys lived in Emmaus, but I think it's pretty. I think it's. We can kind of insinuate that these guys most likely have been in Jerusalem during the Passover, and we're going to find out they know everything about what happened to Jesus, and now they're going back home. That's what I believe, personally. And how long of a walk is this? Oh, about 7.5 miles, mostly west, a little bit northwest. And think about that, too, because these guys are going to race back into Jerusalem. Okay, they're going to race back to Jerusalem to tell the 11. Okay, that Jesus appeared to them. So that's a fairly long trip back then. Verse 14, they talked together of all the things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Okay, so Jesus, again, he's able to appear to them. His disciples who know what he looks like, but yet they cannot recognize him. Verse 17, he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? If I could paraphrase. What are you guys talking about? You guys look like you're really despondent and discouraged. You know, what has upset you guys? What's going on? And I love the response of verse 18. One of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering and said unto him, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? And hast not known the things which came to pass there in these days? If I could paraphrase, are you kidding me? You're asking us what we're talking about, what's happening. Haven't you been around? Haven't you heard? Now, this is actually a very important question, or better yet, an important response. I think Luke here, by recording Cleopas' response, tells beyond a shadow of a doubt that anyone who is anyone who has been from Jerusalem, has been in Jerusalem recently, knows anything about what's going on in the area. I mean, and so I think this is important because it proves here, by the way, how many Jews are in Jerusalem for Passover? Like about every single faithful one possible. I mean, they're there. Okay, so this tells us that this is something that a wide, wide swath of untold people that were there in Jerusalem, they all have heard and they all know what happened to Jesus. Okay, now try to pull a hoax on that one. Try to fake this resurrection now. We tend to think about the witnesses there's a whole city of people that know what happened to Jesus. And now they're hearing the buzz that he's no longer in the tomb. And by the way, that's what these guys are discussing, not the crucifixion. They're discussing why, what happened to Jesus' body? Did he really come? I mean, what's going on here? Verse 19, he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he that should have returned, redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at sepulchre. And when they found out his body, they came saying that they had... is this starting to come together now? Is these women went out and told, disciples? How many disciples? I don't know. More than the 11. These guys had heard from the women here. Yes, they had seen a vision of angels. And those angels said, Jesus is alive. Certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it. We found it like the women said. Okay, the tomb was empty. We saw him not there. Now, before we get to Jesus' response, I want to make a quick note here. Notice that these guys are like, we thought he was the Messiah. We thought that he had come here to redeem Israel. We thought he was here to save us and to throw off the Roman yoke and establish his millennial kingdom on this earth. Now, was that a prevalent idea amongst followers of Jesus? Yeah, how about Jesus trying to convince his disciples? No, we're not here because we're taking control of Israel. And so this is yet another reminder. People did, for right reasons, believe in Simeon, in Anna, who prophesied these things. And they believed, okay, that the message, that yes, the kingdom was at hand, and that the Messiah was there. They listened to John the Baptist, okay, who was there to announce the coming king. But what they didn't know was the Messiah had to be a suffering servant before he could become a conquering king. They didn't realize two advents. The first advent, Jesus came not to be ministered unto, right? But to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He literally was born to die. And so, what a reminder. Guys, listen. It fights against every fiber of our being to know God personally and understand that it's probably going to mean I'm going to suffer a lot. I got a lot of trials I still have to go through. So do you. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of doubt that we're still going to have to go through. Now, some false teachers today say, if you know God and if you have faith in God, it's all smooth sailing from here. And it's almost like the kingdom has already come because that's what they believe. They believe they're the kingdom and they're bringing in the kingdom. That is false teaching. Yeah. All you have to do is see the lives of the apostles. Were their lives going to be easy from here on out?
No.
They had to be taught. You got to follow Jesus by picking up that cross and following him. He's going to tell them before he leaves, you guys are all going to die. Well, except for John. Boy, that'll wake you up. How about now, Acts chapter 1. Now, Lord, now is it the time? Now are you going to reign? No, you are going to be my witnesses, in the Greek, my martyrs. And you're going to take the Gospels to Jerusalem, throughout Jerusalem, Judea. You guys, listen guys, it's not time for us to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. It is time for us to die daily, to suffer with him, and to understand that the cross comes before the crown. Suffering and righteousness through that suffering comes before the reward and glory. Verse 25. Here's Jesus' response. Now this is rich, guys. Oh, fools! How would you like that one? Okay. Oh, fools! Now, why are they foolish?
They're not believing the word of God is why. And really, that's foolishness. I mean, that's the opposite of wisdom. So what have they failed to understand? What have they failed to believe in? Let's see. Yeah, they're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus doesn't say, you guys are fools. You've had women come to tell you that they saw him resurrected. Yeah, you're fools. They told you that angels said he's no longer dead, but he's alive again. And you still didn't believe. No, Jesus says, you guys are fools because you have not believed what the scriptures have spoken. What did the scriptures speak about? Yes, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Oh, yeah. Now that we think about it, our Jewish tradition has been that there might be two messiahs, because clearly in the Old Testament, there's a messiah that's going to suffer and die. But then there's the Messiah that's going to rule and reign. So they literally thought maybe there's two Messiahs. But now, yes. Actually, watch this. Watch this, guys. Verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto... By the way, never get tired of having someone expound unto you the scriptures. They're doing their job. And again, that's where our faith really gets grounded in. Really grows. Not an experience. Okay, but in our in the scriptures. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Good reminder. This is the volume of the book that's written about Jesus Christ. Let's never forget. It's not just the Gospels. It's not the Gospels and the book of Revelation. Jesus is here to tell us that the entire Old Testament also is a book. It's a volume that's about Jesus Christ. We've got to understand that, because it's really easy for, especially the Old Testament, to become just a bunch of nice stories and maybe some good moral, standard of living. Try to do what's right. No, the entire book of the Bible, starting from Genesis and all the Revelation, is unveiling and revealing and speaking about Jesus Christ. Verse 28, they drew nigh into the villages. They're getting close. I'm assuming Emmaus. I mean, that's the only village that has been described so far or named. Whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. And they constrained him, saying, come on, abide with us, stay with us. For it's toward evening, the day is far spent. You can't possibly keep walking on further. You might as well, And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, blessed it, brake, and gave to them. Their eyes were now open. And they knew him. And he's gone. Okay, he vanished out of their sight. By the way, isn't this a lot like isn't this a lot like Jesus essentially telling Mary Magdalene, yeah, don't hold on to me? As soon as they realize, oh, Jesus is right here with us. He's about ready to eat with us. He's gone. He has more people, to visit. And these guys have a job they're going to do, and that's rush back to Jerusalem to tell everybody. Yes, they said one to another, did not our heart burn with us while he talked with us by the way? And while he opened to us the scriptures, didn't our hearts just burn? And they didn't even recognize him at that point. It's not until they sit down to eat. Joe, thank you for asking me this question. This is about 3 or 4 weeks ago. Joe asked me a question like, what's your preaching style? Or, your preaching philosophy? I could sum it up like this. I try to do my very best to teach God's word and then get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. I don't know about you, but when I hear a preacher not talking about himself all sermon long, or telling good jokes and stories all, when I have someone who is taking the word of God and expounding it, what it means to us, and if they do their job, it's all about the scriptures, and it's not about them. It's not even about how great of a story, that they told, or how... They're not saying, boy,
It was so cool. You know, this experience. They're talking about, man, the scriptures were burned into it. I mean, man, our hearts was like, wow. And you know what? I believe that Holy Spirit-filled Christians have a desire for God's word. And they have it taught and expounded. And that heats them up and that gets them on fire. And they enjoy it. I mean, that's what they're there for. And anything less is not good enough for them. So congratulations. You know, you could be in a lot of churches these days that are a lot more exciting than our church. Boy, that's for sure. And I tell you what, there's a whole lot more dynamic preachers than Pastor Hamill. They're everywhere. I might be a little bit partial, but I think you found the right place. If you want the scriptures to be expounded unto you and the Holy Spirit to speak through you through the scriptures, and you're not a big fan of just emotionally stimulating me for an hour church service. Verse 33, they rose up the same hour and they hightailed it back to Jerusalem. Found the 11 gathered them together. Remember, Judas Iscariot's gone. And them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And so that takes us through Luke, the two on the road to Emmaus. And all right, I got to get going here. I better get going. Verse 36 now. As they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." I like how the Lord leads with peace, because these guys are scared out of their minds. Verse 37, they're terrified. They were frightened. And suppose that they had seen a spirit. Okay, and John, we're going to see, that the doors were closed, by the way.
Right.
And we'll talk about that in a moment. But these, okay, so what would happen if Jesus just all of a sudden appears here? That would be a little scary. And Jesus starts with peace. Peace be unto you. And he said unto them, "Why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. That is, I myself. Handle me. See, for a spirit has not flesh and..." What normally comes after when we say flesh and?
Bones.
Blood, usually.
Oh.
Usually flesh and blood. Here Jesus says flesh and bones. I personally believe he doesn't really have blood in him anymore. It's my personal opinion. Because he doesn't need that life force anymore.
Right.
His body is different. But it's still a physical body. Because he invites them to actually feel his body, look at his body, handle his body. And he tells us he has a body. He's not just some kind of phantom spirit, ghost or something here that's come back from the dead. No. Yes, a spirit like that does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have, Jesus says. And man, I want to go to more texts here, more cross references, but this is going to have to suffice. And that is that John in 1 John, as John writes 1 John to the church, he starts out by saying, "We saw him and we handled the word of God." We handled him. We touched him. And I tell you what, we were convinced. And so I love how the Lord invites them to see, kind of like see and feel for yourselves, guys. He's not a phantom. He has bodily come back from the dead. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have you here any food, any meat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. What's he going to do with that? What does he want food for? He took it and did eat it before them. You know what that tells me? He has a physically resurrected body. Okay, how many proofs, Jesus, before these guys really just like, yeah, okay, this is, you know. Boy, he's pulling out all the stops, you might say, for these guys to understand who he is. You just got to love the practical nature of our Savior. Here's good news, guys. So in John, we're going to see that Jesus appeared in that room when the doors were shut and locked. How? How does Jesus, if he's bodily, get into that room? I don't know. I'm looking forward to finding out. I can tell you this. Now, this is true scientific fact. This pulpit right here that holds my Bible, and I can even rest my weight upon this pulpit here. This pulpit is a quadrillion times more empty space than it is any kind of matter at all. In other words, atoms and molecules. I am a quadrillion times more accurate to say this is empty space. So we think on the macro because that's what we see. We see the big picture. We don't see down to the atomic level. And I don't know. I'm not trying to like make God's word fit into science. All I'm saying is science can give you a very easy explanation for how this is possible when almost nothing as far as the matter that makes up our body to go through something that has almost nothing to it at all. But it's essentially mostly empty space. Now, by the way, the one who created physics, I have a feeling he knows what he's doing here, so I'm not too concerned about that. And how does he eat food? I don't know, but I'm not concerned about that either. As we're going to finish in John 20, but before we go there, we have to take a quick little trip to Philippians chapter 3. These verses we're going to look at here in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, I think they're worth your trip to church Sunday morning. If we just got together and read these two verses, it was worth coming today. Philippians chapter 3, at verse 20. For our, literally, politics, our citizenship, our conversation, our life, is in heaven. Well, that's funny. I feel like I'm on earth right now. I feel that every day. Our citizenship, our life is really actually in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. My question to you is, do you believe it? Do you believe it?
Yeah.
See, you can't believe in Jesus' bodily resurrection without believing in your own bodily resurrection. So I don't know when the time's going to come, but there's going to come a point where your body feels like it's going to give up and you're going to die. And that's exactly what's going to happen unless the Lord comes first. But when that time comes, remember, okay, that the Lord is able and has promised to take your body, your vile body that broke down and was full of sin and sin nature, and he's going to fashion it, and now it's going to be something like his glorious resurrected body, which could very well mean that we'll be walking through doors and walls and still be able to eat food and all same thing. If you've ever stubbed your toe, you'll be thankful if your toe just goes right through that hard object instead of, yeah. Now, quickly, back to John chapter 20. We got a few more verses and we'll be done here. John chapter 20, starting at verse 19. As we go back and pick up John's account. By the way, Joan, I don't know what you're saying, but you seem to be doing a really, really good job of keeping up with me, so... John chapter 20 at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, okay, so you had the women in the morning, John believing when he saw the tomb in the morning, Mary at the tomb, she believes. You've got the two on the road to Emmaus now in the afternoon, they believe, yes. And John is mostly now going to talk about Jesus coming to meet the rest of the disciples so that they believe. Of course, remember that he met with Peter first. But verse 19, then the same evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled. Why are they assembling kind of in secret with the doors shut? Here's a good reason. The Roman governor, Pilate, authorized a seal and a guard on the tomb in response to the concern of the religious leaders. And now, and by the way, what did the religious leaders say might take Jesus' body? The disciples. Is the body gone? Yes. Was the stone rolled away? Yes. So who could very easily now be searched out, arrested, and maybe even crucified for apparently, you know, breaking the... The disciples would be the first culprits, suspects, wouldn't they? All right, so I believe they're afraid, not because Jesus was crucified, they're afraid because the tomb is empty. When the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them. Oh man, modern charismatics just love to take something like this and just run. What is this, Pastor Hamill? Well, I can tell you in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people for a short period of time for a special act or service to be performed. But it was not permanent. That's why Jesus could pray scripture, sing scripture, and say, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Okay, because the Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell the Old Testament saints. This is not them being baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's not them having the Holy Spirit come in and indwell. This is not the Holy Spirit now sealing them. Okay, this is some kind of temporary influence of the Holy Spirit as Jesus breathes upon them. I think it harkens back to Genesis, where did mankind get life in the first place? Okay, the breath of God. And here is like this new spiritual fresh life and energy that is being brought into them. I think it's a foretaste of what they would experience at Pentecost. But it's not until Pentecost that the Holy Spirit comes and does that role as the vicar of Christ, the comforter. Verse 23, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." Please forgive me, guys, but yes, and then the Roman Catholic Church loves to take this and say, "Well, there you go. Make sure you go to your priest and make your confession and do your penance and whatnot, because, yeah, look at this kind of authority here." What is this? And I can't get out too much here, guys, but just in short, this is what your teacher believes, your pastor believes, that the apostles were given real authority to take the gospel, the good news, and share it with people. And declare that people were now saved and forgiven of their sins.
Yes, that's right.
What authority do they have to say to that person over there, "Your sins are forgiven"? I'll tell you the authority right here. Right here. And by the way, the Roman Catholic Church traditionally has poo-pooed the idea of people saying, "I'm saved." They don't like that talk. Because you never really know if you're saved until you die. And hopefully without any mortal sin there, condemned you forever. And gone through a time of purgatory. They don't like this kind of lingo, but here my Bible tells me a person can know their sins have been forgiven. And it's through the church, as the church shares the gospel, the good news, which Paul says is the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believes. And so I have no qualms when someone says, "Yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ alone and what he did on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection to save me from my sins, and that he will save me if I call on him." I have no qualms at all saying, "Well, welcome to the family." Okay? If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins have been forgiven, your home is in heaven, you have eternal life. Here comes Doubting Thomas. Verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus," which means twin, "was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, 'We have seen thee, Lord.' But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, I can only imagine what's going through Thomas's mind right now. Reach hither thy finger and be... that sounds familiar. Didn't we just read that like a few verses earlier? Something about taking your finger and putting it in the wounds. And Jesus is essentially quoting Thomas, isn't he? Yeah, but how could Jesus know? He wasn't there in the room. Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And you know what I always assumed? It was that Thomas actually did all that. Like, actually put his finger in and put his hand in there. I'm not convinced of that, because the Bible doesn't say it. I think more likely Thomas realizes this guy knows exactly what I said. And of course it's Jesus, he recognizes him. And the only response here, after saying, I will not believe unless I really, you know, his only response is one like Nathanael's, remember, who said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then Jesus is like, yeah, I saw you when you said that. What? You were... It becomes crystal clear. My Lord and my God. I love that, by the way. I love that. It reminds me of the disciples, when Jesus calmed the sea, these guys are like, okay, you are the Lord God. I mean, only God could do that. Verse 29, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed.
Amen.
Isn't that cool?
Yeah.
The gospel account literally, really, it really does end with this blessing upon you and me. If you believed in Jesus Christ and his resurrection without actually having to see it. So I'm sorry, Thomas. Thomas, you lost out on that special blessing of being a believer by faith before sight. Yes, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's literally the purpose statement for John's gospel. And that believing you might have life through his name. Have you heard the gospel? Have you believed it? Well, you have life in his name. We're going to close with one verse and one verse only. That verse is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Another verse that if this is all we looked at today, was just this one verse, you'd be like, hey, it was a great day. I was filled. I can go into my work week now, and I'm ready to go. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Oh, this is good here. Let me read verse 7. That the trial of your faith be much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. By the way, do you believe he's going to come and appear to you? I do. I believe in the rapture. And I have very good reason to believe that. Verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. And whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Listen. Though Thomas actually got to see the marks and maybe felt them, I don't know. Is Thomas got to see Jesus? Come into that room when the doors were locked. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. But as great as that is, look at the joy, this unspeakable joy and glory that you and I have for the fact that without physically seeing Jesus, yet we know him, we've believed on him, and we love him. And I hope that you're living for Jesus today. And the world has to be like, you guys are nuts. You're crazy. You ever had someone say, well, if Jesus would show himself, maybe I would believe it, you know, and become a Christian. No. The Word of God tells us, here is all the proof you need. Now believe it. Trust him, of course, by faith, not by sight. May the Lord bless his word to you guys. I don't know about you, but I had an awesome time around God's word. And, you know, take God's word and put some legs to it this week and live it out. And I won't see you for a couple Sundays because we'll be on the Ultimate Field Trip. Just next Sunday we'll be gone. And I believe, Joanne, right, you're going to be filling pulpit for me. And I know that would be, I know you'll do a great job because you always do. And I hope that your parents also kind of consider that a special blessing to see their son preaching the word of God. So I leave you guys in good hands, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. Again, Lord, why would you call us brethren? Why would you save us? Lord, we were your enemies, estranged from you and, Lord, resisting you and fighting you. There is none that is righteous. There's none that seeks after God on their own. Thank you for reaching down, sending your son to be our Savior. Thank you for his humble life, his ministry, his perfect life, his death on the cross that paid for our sins, his resurrection, the receipt, the proof that he is God and that he has the ability to save from sins. Lord, we are most blessed. We are the most blessed people that have ever lived on this earth because not seeing you, we know you and we love you. Thank you for the joy, the hope, the lively hope, the glory, the blessing of being a body of believers that know you and love you. Lord, we look forward to the day when our faith will be turned into sight. We will see you with our own eyes, and we will be like you, for we shall see you as you are. Lord, until that day comes, help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.